Thank you, Sean, and Craig, and musicians. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 is admittedly an unusual and somewhat strange passage of Scripture, but I'd like to look with you this morning at what does it mean when we talk about the glory of God. Exodus chapter 33. If you're using a Bible from the back of the pew like I am, like this one, you'll find that on page 81. So Moses had been having a conversation with the Lord, and as he wanted to draw closer to the Lord, in verse 17 of chapter 33, we pick it up where the Lord responded to Moses. So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're standing at the final Sunday of this year, 2015. And as we begin this series called New Beginnings, we're looking at the new year ahead of us, and many of us have things that we need to deal with. In terms of our relationship with you, we have things that need to change. There are some in our audience who maybe don't even yet have a relationship with you, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be working in all of our hearts and our minds to tell us what we need to be about, to instruct us, to teach us, to lead us. We pray that as we explore this concept of your glory, that we would better understand who you are, and that we would better understand your Son, the Lord Jesus, about whose birth we have been celebrating. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is glory? If you were to define that to a 12-year-old kid, how would you start? When I was a kid of 12 years old, I used to hear words like glory and glorious almost every single day. Because back in the 60s, every morning at school, we used to begin the day with what were called opening exercises. And one of the opening exercises was the Lord's Prayer, and the other was we would sing, "God Save the Queen." Now, if you were a kid back in the 60s, you probably sang that too. Do you remember the words to "God Save the Queen"? "Send her victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, God Save the Queen." We had no idea what it meant, but we used to sing it dutifully every morning at school. And the second place where we used to hear the word glorious was Saturday nights at a shrine called Hockey Night in Canada. And at Hockey Night in Canada, which used to be on every Saturday night and only Saturday night, not like nowadays, Danny Gallivan was the play-by-play guy, and he would sit high above the ice at the Maple Leaf Gardens or at the Forum in Montreal, and he had words that none of us had ever heard before. He would talk about somebody having a cannonading drive. That was their shot. Never knew what that meant, but it must have been pretty strong. And he talked about a goalie making a scintillating or a larcenous save. But his best line was when somebody was about to shoot and with a great opportunity to score, and then they would fail to score, he would say that they had missed a glorious scoring opportunity. So aside from church, those were the only two places where I ever heard the word. School, Hockey Night in Canada. But at Christmas, you couldn't get away from the word glory, especially if you knew the Christmas story or the biblical Christmas story. Now think with me to these well-known verses. The news startled the shepherds, right? An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. And then it also says in Luke chapter 2 that this majestic pronouncement of the angel choir was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on those to whom God's favor rests." Do you remember the point where the Lord Jesus, as an infant of 8 days, was taken to the temple, and he was placed in the arms of Simeon, that old man? And Simeon said that the Lord Jesus was a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You can't hardly sing a Christmas carol without hearing the word glory. So we all use the word, even if we have difficulty defining what it means. This series that we're starting is called New Beginnings. And this next slide, I think, will give you maybe I already missed it. Anyway, it's the logo that Clayton did for us for our New Beginnings series. And it's down in the corner. There it is there. And the concept of New Beginnings, when you think about it, is really a redundancy, isn't it? Because every beginning is new. But when we talk about new beginnings, we're talking often about a second beginning, a second start, a relaunch. And as each of us thinks about our lives, not only are we heading into a new year, and not only for those of us at Bethel are we about to move into a new church building, our first Sunday there will be the 31st of January, but in our lives we often come to the point where we recognize things have to change, that we need some sort of a new beginning or a new start. And that's what we're going to be talking about over these next several Sundays leading up to the end of January. The story here that we've been reading talks about a restart that Moses had. And Moses' restart was all about understanding God's glory. In fact, I'd like to frame our thinking this morning around three questions. What did Moses mean when he said to the Lord, "Show me your glory"? Number two, why did Moses even need a new beginning? And number three, what is God's glory? Now, we're not going to hit those necessarily in order, but a lot of our thinking will be framed around those three things. Why did Moses ask the Lord to show him his glory? Why did Moses need a new beginning? And what is the glory of God? Okay, let's start off with a history lesson. Everybody ready? Centuries ago, 35 centuries ago, Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt after they had been there for 430 years, the last few generations as slaves, and that event is called the Exodus, right? And the Exodus for Israel was really a new beginning. Because after having been in that nation, they went in as the family of Jacob. They went in with fairly elite status as the family of Joseph. But over time, they had become slaves. And when they were finally released from Egypt, miraculously by the Lord, under the leadership of Moses, they headed out and were on their way to the promised land. It was a time of new beginning. But here's what happened. The first 2 months, they're getting out of the land of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They head into the Sinai Peninsula, and they're approaching Mount Sinai. And you remember the story? They're approaching Mount Sinai, and the Lord says to Moses, "You tell the people that nobody's to even touch the mountain, because this is a holy mountain, and if they touch the mountain, even if an animal touches the mountain, they will die." And they looked up at the mountain, and the top of the mountain was covered with this cloud of smoke, and there was the noise of a trumpet blast, and there was thunder and sometimes lightning, and they looked at it, and they realized in some way God was living, at least temporarily, at the top of that mountain. Now, the people of Israel understood that God was omnipresent, that he exists everywhere. But in some sense, he was visibly on the top of that mountain in the way that they could see and they could hear. And Moses went up to the top of the mountain, and he spent 40 days up there communing with God and receiving from God the law. It's called the Mosaic Law because the law was given by God to Israel through Moses. After 40 days, Moses comes down the mountain, and he's about to launch Israel into this new beginning of this new covenant law relationship with the Lord. And he hears the most enthusiastic worship service that had ever occurred. But it was idolatry. The people were worshiping this golden calf that Aaron had made for them. And Aaron had said, "These are your gods that have brought you out of Egypt." Moses was horrified. After everything that he had seen, everything that they had seen, all of the miracles, the plagues on Egypt, the death of the firstborn son of every family in Egypt that did not have the blood over the door frame, as they saw the Lord lead them out with a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day, as the people saw the Red Sea open up, the people walked through on dry ground, and as the Egyptians pursued them in their chariots, the water came back over and drowned the Egyptian army. All of these miracles the people had seen. And yet, when Moses was gone for 40 days, spending that period of 6 or 7 weeks at the top of the mountain, he comes down only to find the people engaged in this horrendous idolatry. Tremendous spiritual disappointment for Moses. You can only imagine how disappointing this would have been for the Lord. Moses needed a new beginning. And Moses didn't even realize how difficult this whole ordeal would be for him. But the Lord prepared him with the event that we read about, where Moses got to experience God in a fresh way. He got to experience the glory of God. So Moses goes back up Mount Sinai, gets 2 new tablets of stone with the covenant renewed, and the Lord was drawing Moses closer because of what was ahead. And if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that the people of Israel continued on to the promised land, and then when they were about to enter, they refused to go. After seeing everything that the Lord had done for them, they were suddenly fearful of the people in the land of Canaan, and they refused to go in. And the consequence of that is that the Lord said every person 20 years of age and older will have to die before you go into the land. Now think about that with me. It's estimated that the nation of Israel was about 2 million people strong, including children, and they also had their livestock, and they're walking across the desert. Now they can't go in until every person 20 and over is gone. And for the next 38 years, they spent walking in circles in a patch of land that's about 85 miles long. So you can think from here to Sudbury, if we were making a trip, say, to Winnipeg, and we spent the next 38 years wandering in circles in the geography between North Bay and Sudbury, that's very, very poor progress. Somebody once estimated that they would have had to conduct 7 funerals every hour, every day, for 38 years. Constant death was around them. It was a constant reminder of their disobedience before the Lord and their need for a new beginning. And when they finally got to the promised land, Moses is a man of 120. Caleb was 80. Joshua was a few years younger. And then everybody else in the land was under the age of 60. So these 3 old men and everybody else under the age of 60 because of all this wilderness wandering. Okay, let's go back to chapter 33. Moses was not a two-dimensional person. Sometimes when we read these Bible characters, we almost think that they're two-dimensional fictional characters. But these were real people living real lives. Moses had a tremendous responsibility to lead this group of 2 million people from Egypt to the promised land. And right where we're reading was a time, if we were to go back and read the text, you would see that Moses had 2 mountaintop experiences, quite literally, with a valley in between. You know what a mountaintop experience is? A mountaintop experience is something where your life is going well. There's lots of enthusiasm and excitement. Moses had two of those. But the valley in between was great disappointment. Okay, let's refocus. Lots of us had that experience this fall, right? Two mountaintop experiences with a valley of depression in between. And I'm talking, of course, about those of us who followed the Toronto Blue Jays, which was almost everybody around Bethel, right? The first mountaintop, do you remember how it was in September? September was a crucial month, and the Jays had to play the Yankees 7 times. And they beat them 5 out of 7 times. And everybody was so euphoric, and we're going to the playoffs, and we're going to the World Series, and all of that kind of talk. And Toronto was just electric with the team. Everybody forgot about the Toronto Maple Leafs, mercifully, for that period of time. So that was the mountaintop experience. And then when they went into the playoffs, remember how depressing it started? The first 2 games were in Toronto. They lost the first game. The second game was a 14-inning affair, and they lost that game. My sister was at the game, and she said people were just sort of skulking out of the Rogers Center. It's playoffs. There was such an excitement. It was such a mountaintop experience, and people were just skulking out and getting on the subway, and nobody was talking, and everybody was taking off their Blue Jay caps, hanging their heads, and it was a real time of national depression. However, they went back into Texas and won the next 2 games, and they came home to Toronto for Game 5. Strange game. Who can remember that? Who can forget that 3-run homer by Bautista with the bat flip? Remember that one? And we were all back on top of the mountain again. So that's a bit of an illustration of a mountaintop and a valley of depression and a mountaintop. Moses was not a Blue Jays fan. But Moses' first mountaintop experience was that time when he alone, and with Joshua, went up Mount Sinai and heard the word of the Lord face to face, giving him God's covenant with Israel. The depression was when he came down the mountain and saw the people mired in idolatry. As I said, it was the most enthusiastic worship service ever. But the worship was misdirected. Then Moses went back up the mountaintop and reconvened with the Lord. Imagine the experience of one man communing with God. And the covenant was given to him again. The Lord wrote the Ten Commandments and the covenant on those tablets, and Moses came back down. Mountaintop, valley, mountaintop. But the second mountaintop also involved the passage that we've read. And Moses had this special request for the Lord. He asked the Lord really 3 things. And if you are glancing at the passage, if your Bible's still open to Exodus 33, the first thing was back in verse 13. He was asking the Lord to teach him or show him the Lord's ways. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you. He wanted to know the Lord's ways because he wanted to know the Lord. That was request number one. Number two, Moses' request was that the Lord go with them. They had sinned greatly before the Lord, but now they're heading on to the promised land, and his prayer was that the Lord would continue his presence with them. Verse 15, then Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. Moses realized that this was a very dangerous endeavor, but that safety did not consist in the absence of danger. Safety consisted in the presence of the Lord. Moses also realized that success in this endeavor as the leader, success was not dependent on anything else, military power, special leadership skills. Success in his venture, in his vocation, was dependent only on the presence of the Lord. So he wanted to know the Lord and have the Lord show and teach him his ways. Number two, he wanted the Lord to go with them. And number three, he asked to show me your glory. In verse 18 to 23 in the section that we read. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British intellectual who died in the 80s and came to Christ very late in life. Here's what he says. To see God, and that's essentially what Moses was asking, was to see God. To see God is the highest aspiration of man and has preoccupied the rarest human spirits at all times. Seeing God means understanding, seeing into the mystery of things. It is or should be the essential quest. God's response to Moses was that Moses could not see God and live, but that in some way God would allow Moses to see his back. One Bible version talks about his afterglow. God's unveiled glory would consume any person who looked upon it. And even though God is a spiritual being without a body, there are situations like this one where God took on a physical or a visible or an audible representation so that people could understand something about who he is. It's called a theophany, when God takes on a physical, visible manifestation of himself. But Moses could not look on God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that God is the one who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. But the Lord said, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand, symbolically, allegorically, over you, and I will pass by, and that's all you'll get to see. And that is how the Lord demonstrated his glory to Moses. So it raises the question, what is the glory of God? How would you define it? How would you explain it to a 12-year-old kid? Most of us would probably start off by saying, glory is resplendent beauty. It's magnificence. It's value and riches and dignity and honor, all of those types of positive things. Do you remember when Mark Anderson was here last month? Remember when he talked about glory? He said sometimes it's easier to understand a concept by thinking of its opposite, its antonym. What's the antonym of glory? He suggested it was shame. Glory and shame. And it's interesting when we take a look at the Bible that both the Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament both have the component of heaviness or weight to it. Not unlike nowadays where we might say, my sister's opinion always carries a lot of weight with my parents. You'd understand what I mean. The glory of God is always tied to his sovereignty. What does it mean when we talk about God being sovereign? The sovereignty of God has to do with his authority, with him being the ultimate boss of the universe, with God being able to do whatever he wants without asking for anybody's permission to do it. God has total authority because he is totally sovereign. He has the right to govern without the permission of anybody. He is the supreme lawmaker. But let's be sure to understand that glory is not self-promotion. Ever heard of Lawn Chair Larry? Larry Walters was a guy who lived in Southern California. And Larry Walters was sort of a social guy, and he liked to fly. At least he thought he did. He'd really never done it before, but he thought it'd be pretty cool to fly, especially if he could just sort of hover 30 feet in the air on a summer's day in L.A. and just sort of drift across people's backyards and their swimming pools and their tennis courts and just sort of hang out that way. So he did a very logical thing. He went and bought hot air helium weather balloons. That makes sense, right? He bought 45 of them. He tied them to his lawn chair. He got onto the lawn chair, which was tied to his girlfriend's Jeep. He put some beer on the lawn chair. He put a pellet gun and a CB radio. Everything you'd need if you're going to hover 30 feet above all your neighbors. He cut the rope, and these 45 hot air balloons took him 1,500 feet in the air. 15,000 feet in the air. That's like 3 miles, right? If you do the calculation. He's up there, and he's going so hard, up so rapidly in his ascent, he's hanging on for dear life, and he lost his glasses. The idea of bringing the pellet gun was if he got too high, he could pop a few balloons and just sort of hover down. But he was so scared, he couldn't even reach the gun. And there were pilots, planes coming into LA International Airport or going out, and they're reporting back to the control tower, this is a little strange, but there's a guy in a lawn chair up here. Larry Walters is hovering up there, hanging on for dear life. Finally, he drops the gun over the side, so he's in real trouble now. Somehow, the balloon started to break, and he started to come down, and he wrapped himself around some wires and cut the power in a Long Beach neighborhood for about 20 minutes. That's what you call glory by self-promotion. That's not what we're talking about here with the Lord. The Lord's glory is just inherent. It's intrinsic. John Piper says that there are some words that are very difficult to define. Beauty's a word like that. Have you ever tried to define for somebody what the word beauty means? It's hard to contextualize it. It's much easier to show somebody something or someone who is beautiful than to explain what beauty is. And that's what glory's like. Glory, though, is closely related in the scripture to holy. Now, holy is a term that we can get our heads around because holy means perfect and righteous and just, but it also means other, something that's set apart as being other for God's usage. John Piper says that if holy is what God is, then glory is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness. It is the way he puts his holiness on display for people to apprehend. Piper directs to the verse in Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite verses. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you had never heard that verse before, how would you expect it to end? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his. I might expect it to end holiness, righteousness, justice, but it doesn't. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of God evidences the holiness of God. And it's interesting here in the passage we looked at that the Lord said to Moses, when I stick you in the crevice in the rock and put my hand over you, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. Moses had asked to see his glory, and God said, he didn't say, I'll cause my power to pass before you, or I'll cause my majesty, or I'll cause 1,000 angels, or I'll cause something great that I've created that you'll never get to see otherwise pass before you. He didn't. He said, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. So God's holiness, God's goodness is connected to God's glory. So what are we to understand from all of this? Let me give you 3 takeaways and then we're done. 3 things I want you to think about as we think about this story and the concept of God's glory. Number 1 is this. For God, his glory is unlimited. We can never add to God's glory, and no one can ever take away from God's glory. What do you think the primary objective of the evil one is? The primary objective of the evil one is to attack the glory of God. But the evil one can never diminish or taint or distort or damage God's glory. God's glory is primary. It is essential. It is who he is. But because we have been created in God's image, every person has the responsibility and the ability to in some small way reflect or echo the glory of God. And that's what Satan attacks. When the glory of God is reflected in my life or yours, when it is, It is always derived. It is always contingent. It is always echoed. It is always reflected. There's no glory within us. We simply have the opportunity and the responsibility to reflect his glory. And so the work of the evil one is to damage the reflected glory of God. And how does he do that? He does that when he distorts or damages or diminishes the glory of God in my life and yours, in my marriage and yours, in my family and yours. And the evil one is all about diminishing the glory of God in a local church like ours. That's his work. He's in the business of distorting the reflected glory of God. And he does it every day when we allow that to happen in our lives, marriages, families, and in our church. That's number one. Number two, takeaway. We're talking about new beginnings for the next 4 or 5 weeks. Every one of us can think of an area in our life where we need a second start, where we need a relaunch. You've probably got that fixated in your head right now. Something that I, before God, need to do. Something that I, as the Lord's power enables me, I need to see it changed in my life. And this series is all about that. Every one of us does. We can probably look around the room and say, oh, that guy's got a problem with drinking. That woman's got a problem with relationships. That lady's got a financial problem. That guy's got a problem with porn. It's easy for us to look around and see what other people need to do. But the issue of this series is, what do I need to do? And I would invite you, along with me, to be praying through this series that the Lord would reveal to us what it is that I need to change, that you need to change. Very private business between you and the Lord. In this New Beginnings series, we all recognize that there are areas of imperfection and dysfunction that only we can address by the power of the Spirit of God living within us. For some people, that new beginning may be starting a relationship with the Lord. Most of us here can point to a situation in our life where we came to the point of recognizing our sinfulness before a holy God, and we did business with God because we embraced by faith the Lord Jesus, recognizing that his death on the cross paid for the consequences of our sin. The whole universe is all about morality. We don't think about that much. God's universe is about morality, and every time we sin, we are assaulting the character of God. And that is what attracts God's punishment or God's wrath. But for the person who embraces Christ, the punishment of God was directed at Christ on the cross. And the person who is in Christ averts that punishment. That's the gospel. For some people here this morning, if you've never yet come to faith in Christ, your new beginning may be that whole issue. Because the whole meta-narrative of the gospel is about creation, the fall, and redemption, being bought back from that fall, from that sin, to the glory of God. So, number one is about understanding that the evil one is out to distort and to damage the reflected glory of God in our lives. Number two, that each of us has the opportunity for new beginnings, and that new beginning may be the first time that you start your relationship, spiritual relationship with the God of the universe. Number three, the final thing I wanted to say is that the greatest expression of the glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we understand nothing else about God's glory, but we recognize that God's glory points to Christ, then we've got a good foundation on which to build our understanding. The Word became flesh, John said in John chapter 1, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, or the glory of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The ultimate expression of God's glory is not light. It is not smoke or cloud or lightning or thunder. The ultimate expression of God's glory is in the Lord Jesus and in the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Our objective as we head together into 2016 is that we're going to have our heads positioned thinking about God's glory, how I am to reflect it, and how in so doing the Lord will bless me as I seek to honor him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been talking about things that really are stretching to our minds. We don't understand lots of the things that we encounter in your word, and it shouldn't surprise us. We are limited beings. You are infinite. We are people who struggle to really apprehend truth. The Bible says the Lord Jesus is the truth. He's the very personification of truth. This day, this week, as we head into a new year later in the week, as we as a local church head into a new facility next month, would you please help us to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about new beginnings, that you seek for your people to have new starts, fresh starts, a relaunch by the power of your Spirit as we seek to live in a way that honors the Lord Jesus to the glory of God. May that be the case in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, and in our church. We seek also, Lord, this day to have your blessing. We pray, Lord, that we would leave here with the blessing of knowing that you, by your Spirit, will continue the process of conforming us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that you will continue the process of working in us to make us the men and women you want us to be. That is a great promise, Lord, and we claim that promise for 2016. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll remain at the front. If you'd like to talk, I'm here available to you. Thank you for coming.